Beloved congregation of our Lord and Saviour, church is a big part of our lives. Every Sunday, we assemble. We come to worship twice on a Lord's Day. We're involved in the ministries of the church. We fellowship together in Christian fellowship through the week. And then there are the meetings that we go to and attend so that the church would be strengthened. Is church really that important to devote so much of our lives to the life of the church? I'm going to make a bold statement to you this morning. And it's this, that you and I cannot think too highly of the church. Why would I make a statement like that? Because living in the church is living in God's house of truth. And that apart from the truth, everything else is and must be a lie. So the church, the bride of Christ, is of supreme importance in the lives of God's people and in the world at large because she is the place where we find the truth. So we're going to consider the truth this morning. Three headings from our text. The truth about conduct, the truth about the church, and the truth about Christ. We're looking in our text this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 3, in one of the books of the Bible that are described as the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. These books speak particularly about living in and part of the church. And we've spent the last 5 months working through chapters 2 and 3. Yes, it's been that long. We've had plenty of practical application about worship, about men and women in the church, about the qualifications for elders and deacons and female diaconal assistants. Really, when we've read through these sections, they really read a little bit like the church order of the Reformed Churches of New Zealand. The regulations for the practice and order of the church. So Paul is writing down, as it were, for Timothy, a church order, so that he will know himself how the church is to function and be governed, and so that he can teach these truths to the church in Ephesus. You know, today we can email a message, you can Facebook it, you can text it, and it's received almost instantaneously. In fact, you can do that and you don't even need to visit people. In fact, some people today actually prefer texting to visiting someone face to face. Well, I think if Paul was able to text this message to Timothy, he would have refused. He'd have wanted to go there in person. That's what he says. Although I had hoped to come to you soon. He'd like to have visited Ephesus and spoken to Timothy in person and relayed these things to him. But instead he puts ink to parchment and pens the words, although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing you these instructions. I'm writing these things to you. And we know in the Bible that God has caused these words to be set down for a purpose. And so a good question when we come to a section of Scripture or book of the Bible is to ask, why is this portion of Scripture written? What's its purpose? Let me give you a few brief examples. Luke's Gospel, we know from the very beginning, was written as an orderly account so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. John's Gospel was written so that you might believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the Savior. Paul's writing to Timothy so that you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, so that the church may know how to behave. And we know that the church in Ephesus was under threat from false teachers. Those who wanted to bring in Jewish myths and Greek ideas into the church. But we don't know where the church was gathered as it met on the first day of the week as we are now. Maybe it was a rented hall. Maybe a building like this used by people on other days of the week but vacant on the Lord's Day. For 3 years, Paul had preached and taught in Ephesus, firstly in the synagogue and then in the school of Tyrannus, the hall of Tyrannus. That city of Ephesus, located in modern-day Turkey, was dominated by an immense iconic temple of Diana. It was one of the seven wonders of the world. Large numbers of priests who were eunuchs and priestesses would conduct daily ceremonies in this temple. They'd bring gifts offered by the worshippers. You recall in Acts 19 the riot that took place in Ephesus when the silversmith's business was under threat through the ministry of the apostles. So there would have been pressure on the church from the local Greek culture to do things a bit like the temple over there did things. To modify the worship of the church to more reflect the Greek culture. And so clear instruction was needed. And so this epistle provides that order to the church life. We face as churches the same pressures today, same kinds of pressures. Pressures to ordain deacons, women deacons and women elders, bishops in some circles. To change the governance structure of the church. We were visiting a few years ago a church in the North Island, a Presbyterian church, and we got talking afterwards, and I was asking how the church was governed, and I said, oh, when do your elders meet? Elders? We don't have elders. We threw those out years ago. They had a church governing board which was made up of representatives from the different ministries. It certainly wasn't a Presbyterian church. And it certainly wasn't a church that saw the need to conduct itself according to these scriptures. I met with a group of Christchurch pastors this past week, and their churches are faced with a real battle in terms of the pressure to ordain homosexual men and women to positions of leadership in the church. But surely that's loving conduct towards people, is it not? Shouldn't the church adjust to the times in which she lives? Isn't opposing non-male heterosexual leadership in the church, it's hardly tolerant? And wouldn't the church be more inclusive of others if we change the way we worship and the way we govern the church? These are the pressures that the church has always been under and is under today. Isn't the church a community of people? Shouldn't we adjust things so that we're more tolerant of differences? These are the questions and the pressures that come upon the church. But you see, whilst the church is the community of people who worship together, she is more than that. She is God's household, the very house of God. He is the builder of this house. It is His house. It is His plan that progresses the work of the church. He's the owner of the church. He has built the church for Himself. God is the great inhabitant of the church. He dwells in the midst of her. And this God whom we worship is truth itself. He is 100% faithful to His promises. God never lies. And you see the battles and disputes that affect the church and have done so down through history are not battles fundamentally about who will serve and lead in the church. They're not battles about how worship will be conducted. Fundamentally, they are battles about the question, is the Bible true? Are the scriptures to be trusted? Is the conduct that the scripture teaches the only conduct that the church may and must adhere to? Does the reading that we have taken over the last 5 months of chapters 2 and 3, are those scriptures the scriptures that we should follow today as a church? If God is who God says He is in His Word, then the truth about the conduct in the church that we've been reading and studying is the truth that the Bible teaches and not that which mankind has invented. Many of us heard Peter Jensen speak in the Transitional Cathedral last Sunday evening. And he was responding at the beginning to the question, a very simple question, why are you a Christian? And he said, well, there's many ways I could answer that. But one way is this. Because I believe the Christian faith is true. He said, I'm here because of the truth. And I would echo those words and say the same. Show me that the Bible isn't true and I'll walk out and I'll go and join the unbelieving world. Until then, I'm sticking with the Bible and I'm sticking with the church. I'm sticking with the church as she is defined by the Word. How about you this morning? Are you sticking with the Bible and the church as she is defined in the Bible? I hope the answer, I trust the answer is yes. And we could ask why. Why do we invest so much of our time and our energy and our love and our attention and our devotion to the church? And the answer is given in our text and leads to our second point, because of who the church is. So our second point, the truth about church. Verse 15b is so full of truth that it would support a sermon series lasting many, many Lord's days, or perhaps a very, very long sermon. I'll try and be brief. Consider these words carefully. God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. It's so easy to think of the church as a building. Westminster Abbey, the Christchurch Cathedral before the earthquakes, our own structure at Cornwall Street. We even reflect this idea when we say to one another, I'm going to church, rather than I'm going to gather for worship with the rest of the church of which I'm a part and a living member. The church is a living structure because she is the dwelling place of the living God. She is the dwelling place of the living God who gives life through relationship with Jesus Christ. The church is the regular assembly of God's people that meet here in this church twice on a Lord's Day, 11 o'clock and 5 o'clock on the first day of the week. The church isn't like the Temple of Diana in Ephesus, where a dead idol, a dead god, was worshipped. For Diana, or Artemis as she's sometimes called, we know to be a myth. She's a lie. She doesn't exist. And you've heard this morning of this great edifice, this iconic temple that was built in Ephesus, four times the size of the Parthenon in Athens. Try Googling that and you'll get some idea of just how big the structure was. 100 or more high marble columns supported the roof structure of this temple. And those columns were set upon an elevated basement of marble. Magnificent and beautiful to behold. But the Temple of Solomon, built earlier, even more so. Two bronze pillars, we heard about them, Jachin and Boaz, on either side of the entrance as you went in to the beautiful temple. Lattices of checker work, wreaths of chain work, rows of pomegranates, and ornate capitals on top of the columns. Solid structure that reflects the weightiness and the glory of the God who is worshipped. Historically, churches have been of heavy architecture, solid looking to reflect the weightiness of God's character and the foundational truth upon which the church stands. I was trying to think this past week about buildings that don't have foundations. I wanted to go beyond TC3 and think about places that have no foundations. Structures. All I could come up with was with the International Space Station and a submarine. Structures where gravity is absent, neutralized through the buoyancy of water or through being in orbit around the Earth. No weight to support. But physical buildings that are built on the Earth need to support their own weight. The church is to be built in such a way that she supports the weight of the truth. And so we find these words in our scripture, the pillar, the stay or support, or the foundation. The church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. She is not to be the inventor of doctrine. She is not to be the one that creates a truth of her own. She is to be like the prophets of old who spoke forth that which they had received from God. She's not to be some marketplace of human ideas where we just talk about what seems the truth to us. Oh, that's your truth and this is my truth. Let's talk about it. She's not the ultimate authority. Yes, the church was used of the Lord historically to confirm the canon of Scripture, the 66 books of the Bible. But she is not the source of that truth. The truth, therefore, does not ultimately depend upon the church. And the church only has authority when she supports the truth that God has given to her by revelation. The pastor or minister in the pulpit only has authority when he speaks the truth that God has set down. And so the very nature of the church is described and defined and delineated by the truth of God's word. Notice here very carefully in the scripture that the church is to be the custodian of the truth, not a truth, but the absolute truth which comes from God. See, there is no other truth. Truth by its very definition is true. Everything else is false. I touched upon that very briefly in the children's talk. The church is to lift up this truth like a capital set upon a column, to lift that truth up so that that truth is visible, not only to the church herself, but to the world around. Notice in the scripture that the church is not to be like a crypt where the truth is covered up and buried so that no one can see it. And so you see, to uphold the truth, the timeless truth of God, is the highest possible calling. And so I don't think it's possible for me to overemphasize the importance of the church to you this morning. I'm looking forward in this church to the day when we will come soon, I hope, to have people meet with the session and say, I desire to profess my faith in this church. I desire to be part of this church that upholds the truth. And often when candidates for a profession of faith come before a session, they're asked a question. What are the marks of the church? And those who've done catechism should be able to reel those off pretty quickly. Faithful preaching, administration of the sacraments, church discipline. Reformed marks of the church. The mark of the church can be reduced down to a single mark, a single characteristic, and it is this: the true church upholds the truth. Yes, it's possible to have orthodoxy without spiritual life, to have a deadness in our doctrine. But if we do not have orthodoxy, that is to say, true teaching in the church, then any life we have will not be true Christian life. There can be no true Christian conduct apart from God's Spirit who upholds and leads us in the truth. More about that this afternoon in our service. So where should people go to find the truth? Someone comes to you on the street and says, I'm looking for the truth. Where do you point them? Where do you say they should go? To the media? To the papers? To the internet? We know that everything that we read, whether it's on the internet or in media, is at best slanted, at best not complete, at worst distorted, or even a lie. What about individual gurus? Spiritual men and women in touch with other worlds, with horoscopes and myths and legends and fairy tales. Should we go to them? What about science, natural science? Natural science, which works so well at taking data and physical phenomena and things that are observable, repeatable, and measurable. But you know, natural science can't give you the facts about historical events. Natural science can't tell you anything about supernatural happenings or one-of-a-kind occurrences. For that, you need forensic science. You need historical investigation. You need reliable sources. You need a corroboration of evidences. You need contradictory or confirming facts. You need a book like the Bible, with historical, verified truth and fact. Multiple eyewitness accounts written down by about 40 different authors over a period of 1,500 years. No one has ever been able to falsify the Bible. The Bible is true. And if you can prove to me that it's not, I'll walk out of the church now. In our Reformed churches, we're familiar with one another. Many of us as young people have grown up in the church. We know so many of the people in our congregations. And it's easy for us to think in our Reformed church that it's a sort of a cultural phenomenon. It's based upon where we grew up and the people we associate with, people of our own kind. You know, when we first came into the Reformed churches, this was quite some years ago, some of the older members in the church we came into were quite surprised and a little bit shocked as to why we were coming in. And they said, "You're not Dutch. And in fact, you're not even married to someone who's Dutch. Well, we're very pleased to see you, but why have you come?" And we said, "We're here for the doctrine. We're here for the truth. We're here because we believe this church stands upon the truth. We see that truth preached, we hear it taught, and we see it lived. That's a powerful magnet for people who are looking for the truth." See, the truth about the true church is that the true church upholds the truth. But what exactly is the essence of that truth that the church is to uphold? That's our third point as we come to the truth about Christ. The heart of the truth that the church is to proclaim. The church can proclaim the truth about creation. The church can proclaim the truth that God has set down. But ultimately and fundamentally and centrally, the truth that the church is to uphold is the truth about a person. One person, a particular and unique person, and his name is Jesus Christ. He is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I was speaking to an older member in one of our churches years ago, and a very candid conversation it was too. And he said to me, "You know, I grew up in the church, and I heard much about God, that he was a judge to be feared, a lawmaker to be obeyed, but I didn't hear much about Christ. This preaching and teaching about Christ, it's a little bit new to me." I'll put it to you this way: if the message of the church is not centered around the Lord Jesus Christ, then the church is not upholding the truth as she is charged to do. The whole Bible is about Christ, foreshadowed, foretold, and then revealed, full of grace and truth. And so if you hear a sermon, if you hear a sermon and you do not hear of Christ, then the central truth about the life in the church in Christ, the life of God in the church, is missing. Questionable sermon. If you hear a sermon from the Old Testament that could be preached readily in a Jewish synagogue, somebody's missing, and that person is Christ. If you hear a sermon from the New Testament which lays out to you a pattern of behavior, a set of morals by which you may live, but omits to mention the grace that is found only in Jesus Christ, then somebody's missing. Look at verse 16 with me. It's a beautiful verse of Scripture. It's a hymn, it is thought, or perhaps a creed, or part of a hymn. It's a set of words that express in summary form the truth. It's actually a very powerful and strong evidence for the existence of creeds and confessions in the very early church, and certainly for the existence of hymns. Six rhythmic lines, if you look in the original language, they flow very beautifully together. And look very closely and you will see that this truth, which is to be upheld by the church, is a story of salvation, of the person and work of Christ. It's the mystery of godliness. It's that truth which was once hidden, once concealed in the Old Testament through foreshadowing and prophecy, but now revealed in its fullness in the person of Christ. He appeared in a body, a reference to the incarnation, the taking on of flesh of Jesus. He became flesh and dwelt among us. Was vindicated by the Spirit, a difficult phrase, but generally understood to refer to the resurrection. That the righteousness of Christ was vindicated by the Spirit as the Spirit gave new life to Christ and he rose from the grave. Seen by angels, worship given by angels to the glorified Christ. A summary of the incarnation, the resurrection, and the glorification of Christ in a few words. Was preached among the nations, the expansion of the gospel as the gospel went out after the ascension of Christ. The gospel went out from Jerusalem. It went out towards Samaria. It went out towards Turkey, towards that place where Ephesus is. It went out to Europe. It went out to the Americas, and it came all the way around the world and found a home in New Zealand. Was believed on in the world. Peter Jensen said the other night, he was speaking about Christianity, and there's a phrase that I think it was Oscar Wilde said, reports of my death have been greatly exaggerated. I think that's how he went. And he said, reports of the death of Christianity have been greatly exaggerated. The church is thriving in China, thriving in parts of Africa and South America. Was believed on in the world. This truth upon which we stand, congregation, is not a local truth. It is a global, universal truth. Believed on in the world. And Jesus Christ was taken up in glory. Emphasizes the triumph of Christ in his glorification. The great mystery of godliness that the church is to uphold is the humiliation of Christ through his birth and his suffering, and the exaltation of Christ through his victory. The true confession of the church is a confession about Christ. Her witness is a living witness to the living Christ. And her proclamation is the proclamation of the gospel of salvation. The church then is to stand firm against all error, all false teachers, all worldly wisdom. As the issues of the day swirl around in the world, human sexuality, a huge issue today. Questions about sexual orientation, questions about rights and privileges, questions about marriage, questions about the sanctity of life, questions about abortion and euthanasia, questions about the difference or distinction between mankind and other creatures, questions about creation and evolution. The church is to uphold that truth firmly and clearly to an unbelieving world, just as a capital is raised up on a strong and mighty column. But congregation, there is more. We, as part of the living church, are to uphold that truth in the chambers of our own hearts. Someone has written that our feelings need to be disciplined, managed, and controlled by the truth. We need the truth that the church upholds to be living in our own hearts. Because feelings and emotions lead us astray all too readily. Distort our view of who God is. And ultimately lead us away from the truth. So you will find this truth in the preaching of God's word in this church and in the teaching. Come along to a Bible study and you will find the Bible being opened, I trust and pray, and this truth discussed and understood. When you meet through this coming week with fellow believers, as I hope and pray you will, may your meeting not simply and merely be a social getting together, but open the word, open the truth, so that your discourse, so that your communication may be informed by the truth. How will the Reformed Church of Christchurch be rebuilt on Cornwall Street? How will she be a pillar and foundation of the truth? Well, for the church to be rebuilt as a spiritual entity, no council resource consent is required. No consulting structural engineers. No concrete or steel. Just the truth about Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior. If we, congregation, as a church, uphold and proclaim that truth that we know, then I am confident that God will sustain and build His church. For that is her purpose. That is the reason for her existence. The church, the pillar and foundation of the truth. So will you join with us in the building of this church? Will you join with us? Uphold and proclaim the true church, true truth that the church teaches and believes. Don't be dissuaded or threatened by the lies that swirl around us, but be confident that what we teach, preach, read, study in God's word is true. And that when we sing a hymn, as we're going to sing now, In Christ Alone, that we are singing a summary of the truth that the scriptures teach about Christ. And so let's stand now and sing In Christ Alone as we sing a rendition of a summary of the gospel truth about Christ. Let's stand and sing.